Has anyone been watching the Olympics? Yes. Kind of a big deal going on right now. In fact, I was, I have to say, just felt slightly conflicted this morning because I noticed that the schedule for the U.S. men's basketball team said that they were playing, I believe, this morning, which is probably like nighttime in Beijing. But it's, I think, going on right about now. And, well, I like basketball and would like to see, you know, it go well this year, as it has not in past years. As I think about the basketball team, though, and I think about what it takes for them to achieve their goal of winning a gold medal, of being that best team in the world, something kind of stands out to me about that. And that is this, that their team, they're going to have to be the best team. A lot of times these guys, particularly the Americans who are playing, they go to the Olympics and they come from teams in America where they have been, this particular player has been the one significant player on their team, and he's a very great player, but not such a good teammate always. And so we have a lot of problems our basketball team has, the United States basketball team, with actually playing together. Whereas a lot of these international teams, they have played together. They're a good team. They're connected. They have parts that go together, that fit together, that connect with one another just right. And because of that, they tend to play us pretty well. And they tend to sometimes beat us in recent years as they've improved, as basketball has become more rooted in some of these European countries, South America, and other places. And so this basketball team has this unity. The best basketball team will have this. It will have this unity, this ability to have all of the pieces fit together, to have complementary pieces so that one person does this well, another person does that well, and they help each other to be successful and to achieve the goal that they have, which is to win the gold medal. So there's that. The other thing about Olympic athletes that stands out to me, not only is in the case of the basketball team, do they need this very intimate togetherness, this connectedness that allows them to achieve their goal, they're also unique. They're unique from the rest of us. I was thinking about, you know, the Olympic athlete's day and how that might compare to my day, a standard day that I have. And a standard day that I have, we'll say during the week, is I go to the office, I sit down at my desk, and I sit, you know, type. Of course, I don't just sit, I'm working, you know, but you know, typing and, you know, going to meetings and this kind of thing, interacting with colleagues. Maybe I grab a quick lunch, and the lunch is, the emphasis here is on quick. I can get what I can. When I can, I don't have a lot of time to prepare, so I'm not thinking about, you know, healthy or anything like that. I'm thinking about what can I get now so I can eat this and, you know, get on with my day. And if I'm lucky, if I've been a good planner that day, I've maybe made some time to get myself, you know, maybe a short run in the morning. So I am, you know, doing a little something. This is very different from the typical day of the Olympic athlete, I would think. The typical day of the Olympic athlete, I'm guessing, has something to do with, say, work on the skills that they need to develop to succeed in their sport, whatever it is. They're probably also training their bodies, just in the general sense, exercising, strengthening their muscles, working on their endurance. They're also probably got on a very strict diet. They're not grabbing a quick lunch somewhere. They've probably got it all planned out. And, you know, today for lunch I get, you know, a cucumber and a carrot, and there you go. You know, or I don't know. Obviously I'm not an Olympic athlete, so don't be fooled. I know it's, you know, you might have been questioning, have you been there before? You know so much. It's different. They're unique. They stand out. But they stand out from the rest of us, but when they come together, these basketball players, and at least in this case and in other team sports, they have to work together. So they're unique from everyone else, but when they're together, they've got to be together. They've got to be unified. They've got to be on the same page. As we turn to 1 Peter today, and we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's writing to believers a few decades after Christ. And he gives believers what I would consider a kind of Olympian status. In the sense that believers are distinct from everyone else, just like Olympians are. They're their own unique community. But when they come together, they have to find this place where they are connected and are unified and are of one purpose. And so these are the kinds of things that Peter is going to be pointing out to us on as we go through this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we read some verses there, let's get a little context for what Peter is doing in this chapter. And I want to think a little bit about where Peter's been. What's he seen? What's informing him? Peter, of course, one of the original 12, spent 3 years with Christ, roaming the highways and byways of Israel, up and down, from Galilee down to Jerusalem and beyond. And Peter knew Christ. He knew him intimately. He knew very clearly the power of Christ, his ability to heal those who were ill, his ability to cast out demons from those who were possessed, his ability to miraculously feed thousands of people, provide food for them. Peter saw all of these things with his own eyes. He was amazed. We hear them by testimony. And maybe have, you know, an opportunity to, you know, maybe see someone who has an illness be healed, but we don't see Jesus come and lay his hands on someone and there it is. He can see. The blind man who's been blind since he was born can see. We don't have that opportunity. Peter had that opportunity. He saw this. And of course, Peter, known for his passion, known for his willingness to stand up, speak out, be that first disciple to, you know, confess, for instance, that Jesus is the Son of God. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks him. And he stands up and he speaks. Peter had this passion, and that passion was derived from his knowledge of who Christ was and who he was claiming to be. In spite of all of that, in spite of this passion, in spite of this deep feeling on Peter's part, this deep belief on his part, he still denied him. At the moment that Christ needed a companion more than any other in his whole life, Peter walked away. Peter, his right-hand man, who was always there, Peter left him. And so Peter, having done that, knew the sting that's associated with that extreme sort of pendulum shift in his life. He passionately loved Christ, he passionately followed him, and then just as much denied him when he had the opportunity to confess, to stand up, to say, yeah, that's my friend. Yes, I know him. I follow him. And so Peter knew this wild swing. Again, he came back, though, didn't he? The women went to the tomb on Sunday morning. They see that it's empty. They come back. They tell the disciples, hey, the tomb is empty. And who's the first one to get up and run? Peter, along with John. And they went. And he's back. He believes. He's there. And then, of course, that continues to foster that sort of resurrection of sorts on Peter's part himself, you know, this coming back from this place of denial. He sees the risen Lord with his own eyes, and in doing so, he tells Jesus three times that he loves him. Jesus asking him over and over again. And Jesus, of course, because Peter expresses his love, what does he tell Peter to do? Do you remember? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And he also, of course, in that conversation, promised something else for Peter. He promised that he would die. And he would die an untimely death of sorts. Kind of pointing to the martyrdom that was sure to come. And so Peter, you know, having this wild swing, but knowing Christ intimately, is set up for a life of caring for the people of God, but doing so in the midst of persecution. He's gonna experience pain as a result of engaging and following on the path that Christ has set out for him. And so Peter, of course, experiences that very quickly. As we come to Acts, Peter, he knows persecution very early on. He goes out, he's preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection of Christ. And the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem do not like it. And they arrest him and they put him in prison. And they tell him, he and John, hey, don't say that. Stop preaching that. And of course, they ignore such direction. They know what they've been called to do. Peter believes he's not going back to that place of denial. He's continuing on. He's also put in prison at least two other times throughout, where he was rescued by an angel in Acts. And he sees with his own eyes not only himself being persecuted, but in, for instance, Acts 8, he sees the believers in Jerusalem being scattered, being cast out of the city. They, because of persecution, had to flee. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem at the time, but everyone else fled. And so Peter already is getting this sense that the believers are not going to be able to stay together. They're physically, at least, they're being scattered out among the provinces of the empire and the other cities. And so Peter is seeing this scattering. Now, when we come to 1 Peter, and he's writing 1 Peter many years beyond the time of Acts. Acts is taking place probably in the 30s. And so Peter writing this in the 60s. So we're talking 30 years has passed here. And who is he addressing this letter to in chapter 1, verse 1? He addresses it to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout, and then he lists several provinces there in the Roman Empire. Peter still has his mind on these believers who've been scattered. And when believers have been scattered, they've not been scattered because they just decided, oh, I think I'll move. They're being scattered by force. Christians are being persecuted, and they're being forced to flee with their wives, their children. And these families are going out, and they're going to these other cities. And so they've been scattered throughout. And Peter references several times in this book to a persecution and suffering that's coming to these believers, and living well in spite of suffering. And so his mind is very much attuned to these believers who have been persecuted but have been physically separated from one another. And so, okay, so we have these believers who are separated. What can we tell these people? And what's he interested in telling them? And in the first chapter plus of this letter, he's telling them something very particular. He is encouraging them. And he is telling these people who are scattered throughout the empire, he's telling these people who may not know lots of other Christians. There might just be a few people who are gathered together in a particular city or in a particular province even. And he is telling these people, you gather around one Lord, Jesus Christ. He's telling people the gospel, and he's saying, we do this all together. And so while we may be physically separated, we are together in a spiritual sense. We're gathering around the one true God, His Son, Jesus Christ, the sanctifying Spirit that transforms them. And so he spends this early portion of the book talking to them about their salvation, talking to them about a salvation that has been testified hundreds of years before. He talks in verse 10 of chapter 1 about the prophets that have testified hundreds of years prior to this gospel that they now confess, this gospel that now joins them together across the many miles that separate them from one another. And so because they possess this faith in common, this is also a faith that that calls them to a higher standard of living. It calls them to a life of purity. It calls them to a life of holiness. It calls them to a life where all evil and self-serving passions are cast off, are resisted, are abstained from. And it calls people to pursue what he calls in verse 2 of chapter 2, the pure spiritual milk, so that they might grow up and be mature in Christ. He's calling people to be transformed. You've gathered around our one Lord together, despite the separation that's occurred. You gather around this one Lord and grow up in Him, mature. Live the life that God has called you to live. Live a life that is faithfully following in the steps of Christ. So, we have a group of strangers, as he calls them in the first verse of the book. We have a group of strangers in this world, people who have been scattered about. And these people know what it's like to be different. They're scattered. There's not a lot of them in any one particular place. They're beset upon by the sort of masses of people who don't believe, who laugh at them because they think they're atheists, for instance, because they don't believe in many gods. They only have that one God, and so they might as well be an atheist. And these people are laughed at, unspiritual, they're called. They're ostracized for their beliefs. These are the people he's writing to. But these people share a common faith. They share a common faith in the resurrected Christ. And because Peter is concerned about continuing to, you know, sort of build in this foundation of them being joined together, he emphasizes a particular image in this passage that we're going to be looking at today, which starts in verse 4 of chapter 2. And so in this passage, we're going to see that Peter contrasts the believers with another group, a group who does not believe, which is the rest of the world. And so let's read a few verses here, beginning in chapter 4. Peter says, "As you come to him, the living stone," of course referencing Christ, "rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They, the non-believers, stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So Peter here, we'll read the last couple of verses in a bit. Peter here is making a contrast. He's contrasting two groups of people. You have believers, you have non-believers, and the contrasts here are very stark and very clear, I think. When he talks about the believers, he calls them first living stones in verse 5. Of course, this is a reference to what he just previously mentioned in verse 4, calling Christ the living stone. So we, like living stones, he's using a metaphor here. And the metaphor, I think, is twofold. One, it's to connect us to Christ, who he's just mentioned in the previous verse. But secondly, he is, I think, using a metaphor that I think is very powerful in its descriptive power for who we are and where we are and what we are becoming. We were dead in our sins. We were dead, like stones, laying on the ground, having no ability to do anything good. But Christ, because he died for us, has provided redemption. And the Spirit has indwelt us and is bringing us to life. And we're getting closer to that. We're not there yet. We're not to that fullness of life that we have hope for. But we're getting there. We see glimmers of it in ourselves and as Christ continues to work through his Spirit in us. It's coming. And we know it's coming, and we know we possess it sort of in an incipient fashion, but it's coming in the future. And so we're these living stones. We are slowly throwing off the deadness, which still impacts us. It still causes us to go contrary to Christ's desire for us. And so we are living stones. The non-believer, on the other hand, is instead of being like a living stone like Christ, they instead see him as a stone that causes them to stumble, that causes them to fall, as he says in verse 8, quoting from Isaiah. So we have, on the one hand, believers who are living stones. On the other hand, we have non-believers who are stumbling and falling over the stone, the one true stone. Note, though, what these living stones are doing. These living stones are being built into a spiritual house, built into one. Whoever wins the gold medal in basketball, it's going to be because they're the closest to being one of all the teams that are competing. They've been put together, and they have some oneness. Christ is building us together, and he's putting us together, and he's putting one brick on top of another, to use to continue the metaphor, and he's building a house. It's a spiritual house. It's not a physical house somewhere, but we are part of that. And as you know, if there's anything out of the ordinary, if there's a problem, if there's not in the walls, if there's something cockeyed or not quite right, you're going to have structural problems. And so as we see the church struggle with various problems, we remind ourselves that while this house is being built, it's not quite complete yet. These stones are still being shaped. They're still being put together. And that work, the Spirit's work in our lives, is not done yet. But the house is being built. And so think about this to believers who are scattered among the provinces, far from one another. They're part of a house, a big house. And there might only be 8 of us here in this city who confess Christ, but apparently we're part of something much bigger, and we're intimately connected with that. It's not just us. We're not an island out here, this little 8 group of eight in Pontus or whatever. This class, not just this class, you know, this class is part of something bigger. Each of these tables, part of this class, part of lots of other classes that come together to form a local body of believers, First Baptist Church. First Baptist Church surrounded by other churches in this city and other cities, all built together, all part of the spiritual house. We're working together. We're part of something big. And we're one part of that, an important part. But we're part of that. So they're living stones. He also calls them a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Throughout 1 Peter, but we see it here and even in this passage, Peter uses a lot of what we might consider Jewish imagery and evoking some of the language of the Old Testament. And while I know there were priests in whatever religion was being practiced at the time, Christian, Jewish, or otherwise, the idea here, I think, is very much built on an idea of priesthood in the Old Testament. And Peter here is calling these people a group of priests. Now, what do priests do? Priests are the intermediaries between men and God. Priests go to God on everyone else's behalf. And so, as he's calling the believers a priesthood, we also then should think about ourselves as intermediaries between men and God, men and women and God, using that in the big broad sense. But there are lots of people out there who know nothing of God. And it's the responsibility has been laid on us to be that intermediary, to be that bridge, if you will, to God. Hey, he's over here. We point. We direct. We lead. We invite. We bring. And so this is a holy priesthood. He uses this language again later in the chapter as well. And so we have a group here who are living stones, who are a priesthood. They offer sacrifices that are spiritual. There are no flesh and blood sacrifices anymore. Jesus took care of that. He was the last one. And so we offer different sacrifices. We offer you know, a sacrifice of our hearts, of the desires that we might have for ourselves. We sacrifice those in favor of the desires that God has for us. He also says, dropping down to verse 7, now to you who believe, he calls them, believers. So they are living stones being built into a spiritual house. They are a priesthood, a holy priesthood, and they are also believers. What do they believe? Well, of course, he's laid this out for them already, for us already, earlier in the book. They believe that the precious blood of Christ has redeemed them from sin and shame. They hope in the resurrected Christ and look forward to his return and the salvation that has been granted them. So these people believe this. They've gathered around this common faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And to these people who believe, he says, the stone is precious. Now, I don't know about you, but it's been a long time since I've walked outside and picked up a stone and thought, this is really precious to me, this particular stone. I think I was about 8 the last time I did that. You know, I don't know if you did this, but, you know, you see a rock and you're like, I would just think as a kid, this is just a beautiful rock. and I'd set it on my mantle, or I'd give it to my mom. You know, who knows what she was thinking. Oh, great, another rock. You know, she was always happy to take it and, you know, pleased. You know, now, you know, as adults, we might think that there are other kinds of, quote-unquote, stones that we think are precious, diamonds and rubies and emeralds. And, you know, those are nice, too. This stone is precious to these people. They're embracing it. The living stone, Jesus Christ. They embrace him. This is, of course, similar to God's own feeling, which in verse 4, it says that this precious stone, this living stone, is rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. The stone is precious to God. The stone is precious to those who believe. We are like God when we embrace the stone, when we consider it precious. And so these are believers. These are believers who consider the stone to be precious. They are also, in verse 9, a chosen people. Here we get, I think, very clear language that is relating back to the Old Testament. These are a chosen people, like Israel was a chosen people. And when we think about that, we have to go back and we have to remember Abraham. Abraham did not do anything to earn his chosenness. He was not a particularly great man or anything like that. And God said, wow, look at this guy. He's fantastic. I'm going to use him and start it all with him. He was just a guy. And God decided to choose him and use him and pour out his grace upon him and upon his descendants. And we, too, children of Abraham, have been chosen. And it's not anything to do with us. Lest we think too highly of ourselves, and I'm guessing we, you know, some struggle with that, some don't. But it doesn't have to do with us; it has to do with God. And so, chosen people takes our minds to God and takes our minds to what He has done for us. Again, He calls them a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have been chosen. We have been chosen for something, though. It's not just fire insurance. We're not just here. We got that taken care of. Now we're done. We've been chosen for holiness. We're a holy nation. We're a group of people who live a certain way. And that is a way that is, in concert with God's own character, but is also going to be, I think, distinguishing from a lot of other people that surround us. And we'll get to more of that contrast in a moment. So we're a chosen people, a holy nation. We were called out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once we were in darkness, once we were chained to sin and shame, now we have been set free. And we walk in the light, as 1 John tells us. And so we actually now, where before we were chained to sin, and that was our choice, sin or sin, now we have the opportunity to actually be transformed so that we might more closely reflect God's image in our lives. And we have the aid of the indwelling Spirit, of course, who works in us because we are now in the light. And we have also received mercy. Mercy reminding us that, again, this isn't our doing. And it should humble us, I think, when we think that God has been merciful to us and brought us in and allowed us this opportunity to be who He's created us to be. And so we have a people here who are living stones, who are being built into a spiritual house. These people are holy. These people are chosen. These are the distinguishing characteristics. These people have been called out of darkness. They believe something, a particular thing. They gather around the one Lord, Jesus Christ. And they are people who receive mercy. And so they know their place. They know who they are. They know that God is God and that we are not. There's a contrast here, though. Note the contrast throughout. And we'll just look at this very quickly. You have living stones who are being built up. on the other hand, you have people who stumble and fall over the stone. On the one hand, you have people who believe something. On the other hand, you have people who do not believe that, verse 7. But to those who do not believe, he says, you have a chosen people. You have, on the other hand, not a people, as he calls them in verse 10. Once you were not a people, he tells us. We have people, we who are the church have been called out of darkness. On the other hand, you have those who are still in darkness. You have people, the Christians, who've been received mercy. On the other hand, you have people who've not received mercy. You have a holy nation. On the other hand, you have those who disobey, who go their own way. You have people who embrace the stone, who consider it precious. And this is the key difference, I think. And on the other hand, you have people who reject the stone. Verse 8, the stone the builders rejected. Quote from Psalms. Peter's point, the differences here between these two groups of people are stark. Or at least it should be. This is who we are. Are we living up to that? Are we there yet? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. But this is who we are. So you have these two groups. You have a great contrast between them. And what's ironic, I think, about all of this is that you have these people who've been scattered, believers, who he's addressing in the letter. You have these people who've been scattered, but they're being built into a house. They're scattered physically, but they're actually together, spiritually. Whereas on the other hand, you have people who are together. You've got cities full of non-believing people, yet they have no spiritual connection. They're lost. They're alone. They're on their own, and they're wandering in that sense. And I think this contrast is nice and important. And I wanted to read to you. There's an early Christian writer who kind of builds on this imagery of being built into a house. And I really like the way he articulates it. He was writing in the second century. And he's a pastor named Hermas. And I want to just read to you a few lines about this tower. And he's expanded on the imagery a little bit. So he's got people who are building the tower and all of this. So as you listen, you'll hear references to people who are building the tower. And that's just the sort of vision he's relating. He says this, "And the tower was being built in a square by the six young men who had come with her. And countless other men were bringing stones, some of them from the deep and some from the land. And they were giving them to the six young men. And the six young men were taking them and were building. All the stones that were dragged from the deep, they placed in the building just as they were. For they had been shaped and fit at the joints with the other stones. In fact, they fit one another so closely that the joints were not visible. And the structure of the tower looked as if it were built of a single stone. But of the other stones which were brought in from the dry land, some they threw away, and some they placed in the building, and others they broke in pieces and threw far away from the tower. And many other stones were lying around the tower, and they were not using them for the building." So what do we have here? We have a picture of a building. A building that is so closely joined that you can't even see the seams between the bricks. And around that building, you have lots of other stones that are scattered far and wide. Far as the eye can see, really. Are those stones going to be part of the building or not? Are we even thinking about those stones out there? Or are we just kind of where we are? Last couple verses of this passage, I think Peter gives us a kind of clue as to where we should be. The life of a stranger. What does this look like? "Dear friends," he says in verse 11, "I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter gives a negative directive and a positive directive. First, he says abstain. And he doesn't just say abstain from sin. He says abstain from sinful desires. Because Peter knows, just like James knows, and James says this very clearly in the first chapter of his book, that sin does not just happen. Sin is born out of desire. And so Peter is saying, look, those desires you're having, that's where it's coming from. Yeah, stop that. Let's not do that. Because when we entertain those desires, sin happens. You know, a lawyer doesn't just decide to start, billing his clients hours that he didn't actually work. He's thought about this. It's percolated for a while. A contractor doesn't just decide to start cutting corners in his building projects. It's been percolating for a time, you know? Two people don't just spontaneously engage in some kind of sexual immorality. It's been bubbling up for a while. The desire has. And so this is what Peter is saying. Stop the desire. Because that's the root issue. James tells us that one is dragged away and enticed because of his own evil desire. It's the desire that forms into the sin. But he doesn't just give us a negative directive. He gives us a positive directive as well in verse 12. He tells us to live good lives. He tells us to be good. So he has this in mind for us, this good life. Well, what is this good life? What are the results of it? And there are two results of this good life that he gives us. And of course, we could define the good life in any number of ways. We could talk about sort of embodying the great commandments of Jesus, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. We could talk about embodying the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. But however we want to talk about that, and there are a variety of ways that the Scriptures do that for us, the results of that, according to this passage, are twofold. First, those outside the tower, those outside the spiritual house, they're going to recognize your good deeds. They're going to be able to see what you're doing, and they're going to be able to look at that and say, that's good. And so I think that's important because, I think a lot of times, at least in my own experience, you get this sort of tunnel vision, and you start, you get kind of consumed by my own community, and I'm kind of surrounded by a certain group of people, and I'm not really thinking about all the implications of what I'm doing on those outside of me. And so while what I might be doing might be, not technically wrong or anything like that, it might not also be pursuing the good for the sake of others that I think has in mind, which is a more positive rather than just the absence of negative. The good will lead non-believers to belief, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. These people are going to be glorifying God, apparently, because they've seen your good and my good. We can't ultimately, you and I can't control what they see. You and I can't control whether they believe or not. What we can control is our own actions and our own pursuit of the good. Are we engaging in this? Are we doing this? We can think about these two expected results that Peter has, and we can ask ourselves, is the good in my life, is it doing that? Or am I, as I'm being quote-unquote good, am I actively sort of driving a wedge between non-believers and believers? Am I driving a wedge and making people sort of turn away and not want to be Christians? Am I being good with sort of a brash, careless attitude toward people? I don't know. That's a question I think we have to ask ourselves. Is my good focused more on myself and my own comfort, where I'm comfortable in my comfort zone, or am I really able to stretch myself and reach out? These are questions I think we need to ask ourselves. So as we think about this passage, remember two things: that we are distinct from the world, just like the Olympians. We're distinct from the world. We're different, or at least we should be. God has called us to that. But at the same time, we've been brought together with one another. And so while we are unique and sort of, in that sense, solitary, we've also got this community. And so that solitariness and that communalness can come together, I think, and create in us and in God's church, a shining light. And we can truly be that city on a hill that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's ask a couple of questions. How about that? All right. The first question there: what would you say are the greatest difficulties associated with being part of God's community? Why is it difficult to be a Christian? Or is it? Right.
And those can create distractions.
Mm. Good.
We've all heard the proverbial story of the church that argued over what board was perfect at the end.
Right. Right.
That's one example.
Yeah.
Sometimes those preferences can sometimes create some challenges.
That's a great point. Yeah. Yeah. As we think about that image from the passage I read to you of the tower being built and the perfectly shaped edges, we have to remember that the edges aren't quite finished being shaped yet. We don't quite fit together exactly as we're supposed to. It's still just a little bit off, or a lot off in some cases. God's got work to do. And so, I think that's very good.
Mm.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The draw is always there, constantly. The moment, even when we're, we can be here and be encouraged and all of that, but there's still things pulling at us. Yeah.
Yeah, the desire for materialism drives some people to be workaholics.
Mm. Mm. Wow.
So, I guess what I'm trying to say is, kind of words and values, where our priorities, and as Christians, it should be focused towards serving God, pleasing God, and our family, and you have one shot at being a parent.
Mm.
Mm. Those kind of things versus the material.
Mm. Mm. Yeah. Very good. Other difficulties. Yeah, Dave.
Well, I'm certainly as tempted as the next individual. I seem to have more frequent trouble with encountering people outside the church and wanting to slap the snot out of them. just on the road or at work people who I'm supposed to love and forgive and all the stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And I just don't even have the first inkling of an inclination to do that.
Mm.
So,
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I absolutely. There are a lot of frustrating people out there. So
how do you work on that?
Well, I think it's good that you have lots of opportunities. I don't think you're going to get better at it without, you know, by cloistering yourself. And, you know, I think God uses those as opportunities to kind of hew away at those rough edges that we have. You know, and some people are more frustrated by, you know, the people in this room or, you know, they might be frustrated by the people out there. It just, you know, we all have our own centers of frustration, sources of frustration in terms of people and relationships. And you know, I think the opportunities having those, but I think in my own, we're having certain a family member that we're having a difficulty with, and they're getting ready to step off a big ledge. A person who professes to be a Christian, and it's very difficult to what you just said, slap the snot out of them. It would be a wonderful release for me to be able to do that. And you know, my wife and I have for the last several weeks have just been talking and praying and asking God to help us to be good to Him, provide opportunities for Him to see that goodness. And I'm trusting that God's doing that, and I think that some progress has been made there, but I know for myself I'm not there yet. It's still there's a road ahead. But absolutely. And the fact of the matter is a lot of times, and in this case for me, it's, you know, someone's not doing something to me. They're doing it to themselves, and you know, of course there's residual impact from that, and it is affecting me because we're all connected. And you know, when you have someone in your family, in your church family, that does something, it gets you. But absolutely, you know, I've been forgiven much, and I'm you know, all too aware of that. But in those cases when I experience that frustration, I find that I'm not quite aware enough. You know, I can sit here with you and tell you, oh, I know, I've been forgiven, you know, and we can all probably say that. But when those moments come and our focus just becomes on this particular individual or whatever the situation that we're in, that forgiveness stuff just flies out the window. You know, God help us that He might help us to, you know, be able to stand up under that temptation and be who He's called us to be. So, yeah, Paul.
And we really need to see ourselves as a priest in this situation. Actually see that as an opportunity. We priests don't see this opportunity.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And what can I do embody Christ to this person? You know, Christ has ascended, He's in heaven, and here we are. And who are His, you know, as Peter goes on to say in this book even, who are His hands and His mouthpiece? on this earth. That's us. And we should take those opportunities to be those things to people. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Exactly. The Spirit has, God has granted us grace by allowing the Spirit to work in us, to transform us, and that work is continuing. And so, when it comes to non-believers especially, it's an extra measure of grace. For me, I struggle because with believers, it's easier for me to give grace to people who aren't believers because I know they don't have the Spirit. And, they're without excuse, according to Romans, but, quote-unquote, there's an excuse, they don't have the Spirit, so of course they're acting that way, or whatever. When it comes to a brother or sister, that's more difficult for me to deal with. Enough about me. We should pray, and dismiss. Thank you all for this time. Father, we're grateful to you, God, and we're grateful to the work that you've done in our lives, the work that you are doing in our lives through your transforming Spirit. God, we ask you that as we think about how to be a Christian in this world, how to be the church, how to be that city on a hill, that you would not only give us insight, but that you would work in our lives, and that you would hew off those rough edges and allow us to fit more closely together, that together we might be a powerful witness for you and for your purposes on this earth. God, we love you. We're grateful to you. We're humbled by your goodness to us. And we ask you to be with us as we go about our day. In Christ's name, amen.